Our sermon this morning is from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 10. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Let us then first, before we begin, turn our attention to the Lord and ask that He would bless us as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would bless us as we study Your Word. We thank You for this Word which leads and guides us. We thank You for this place in which we come to worship You on Sunday mornings and can hear Your Word preached. We thank You for the Spirit of God which works this Word into our hearts so that we are changed by it. Please now help us to hear what Your Spirit says to us so that we might truly live it out for the glory of God and for the betterment of one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Paul's writing to the Galatians. He's almost coming to the end of this letter. And so you would think that what he has to say is very important to them. And he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. A few years back, when Barack Obama was elected for his first term as the President of the United States, he held a meeting with the Republican lawmakers. And when the politicians from the opposing party began to disagree with some of his proposals, the new president famously replied, "Elections have their consequences. Elections have their consequences." Now, that response, as you can imagine, was not very well received by the Republicans. Nevertheless, there is truth in what he said. Elections do have consequences. In fact, all of our decisions, all of our actions have consequences. And that's actually the point Paul's making in these few verses before us this morning. We could say that the main point of our text might go something like this: since God guarantees that both good and bad actions have consequences, be diligent in doing good at every opportunity. Since God guarantees that both good and bad actions have consequences, be diligent in doing good at every opportunity. Now, in order to understand and apply this to our lives, let's turn back then to our passage and look at it a little more closely. And as we do, let's look at the overall context of the passage. Paul has been going to great lengths to remind the Galatians that a person is made right with God through faith and not through works. Our salvation is not a work of man, it's a work of God. Salvation comes to us through Jesus Christ, who He died on a cross for you, for us. It's something we receive then as a gift. It's not something we earn as though it's a wage, as though it's owed to us. And yet, ever since chapter 5, Paul's been encouraging his readers to do works, to walk by the Spirit. So he wants them to live out what is called the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics that the Holy Spirit works within the heart of each Christian. So the Christian life then isn't simply one of complacency. If you're a believer, you're called to exemplify the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, to show that forth. But what's the point of doing that? Why bother, after all? Isn't that a little bit hard? If you're not saved by your works, what does it matter how you live? Do our thoughts, our words, our deeds have any value other than making some people miserable and other people happy? Ultimately, we want to answer the question, do your works really matter? Does it really count? Well, it seems that God thinks that they do matter, and that's what we read in these verses. Here, Paul gives us a warning against deception. Look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Now, ultimately, we could summarize what he just said there by saying, do not be deceived about your works, because they matter. They matter. From the very beginning of this verse, here's a command. Do not be deceived. And it's important because there's numerous ways in which a Christian can be led astray. In fact, I looked it up this week and I found five major ways in which you can be deceived. At least that's what I think I found in Scripture. The first, in Jeremiah 17, we're told that our hearts are deceitful above all things. So we can be deceived by our very own hearts, by something within us. In Hebrews 3:13, we're warned not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's a very deceptive thing. It looks good. You might think you might want to do something that God tells you not to do. You think it'll bring you great reward, but in the end, it brings ruin. It's deceptive. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that the devil is called a deceiver of the whole world. He's been a deceiver since the very beginning, when he deceived Eve into eating from the forbidden fruit in the garden. And he's been a deceiver all in your life and my life as well. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, we're warned that deceivers come into the church whose teaching is more along the lines of Antichrist rather than Christ himself. So there's deceivers even among God's people. And in Colossians chapter 2, 8, we're warned against worldly philosophy, which is given according to the spirit of this world, that is the demons, rather than of Christ. So it's deceptive. So we see that deception is something that we should take very seriously, and it comes from within our own hearts, it comes from sin, it comes from the devil, it comes from false teachers in the church, and it comes from the world around us. But here in our text, Paul warns against thinking that you can deceive God, that you can pull a fast one on God. And what do I mean by that? Well, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. In other words, God can't be proved wrong. God's never going to be made to look foolish. You can't outwit God. God has set up a law. He set up a rule, you might say. And you can call it the rule of the law of sowing and giving. Sowing and reaping. And this law is true at all times. It's true in all places, and it's true for all people. It's a law that governs both the physical world as well as the spiritual world. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. God has put this law in place, and we are foolish to think that we can somehow circumvent it. If a farmer wants wheat, he's a foolish farmer if he plants corn. If a farmer thinks that he can have a harvest of wheat by planting corn, as long as he plants the corn in a hidden field where no one else can see it, he's foolish. He could plant that corn, and he can go out the next day, and he can say to his neighbor, look at that field. I planted corn there yesterday. You don't see corn growing there. Wheat's going to come up. Well, that farmer that lives next door to him would say, you just wait. You just wait, and you see, in a few months, you will have corn and not wheat. It's evident, not now, but in the future. Now, you know, it's just using that illustration is kind of silly, isn't it? I mean, it seems ridiculous. Everybody knows that in the world of agriculture, whatever you plant into the ground is what you're going to harvest. And yet, Paul warns against being self-deceived. because people actually act as though this same principle will not hold true in the spiritual realm. That somehow they can bypass this logic. In verse 8, Paul writes, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, keep in mind here, Paul is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to people who profess Christ. He's concerned that some of the Galatians might be like this foolish farmer we just described. They think that they can sin without impunity. That if they name the name of Christ, then they're good to go. Their sin will have no consequence. But Paul's saying, hey, don't you deceive yourself. Don't you deceive yourself. Every thought you dwell on, every word you speak, every action you take is a seed that you are planting. Don't you think that you will become more like Christ when your mind, your mouth, and your body are sowing seeds of corruption? Like the foolish farmer, people think that if they don't see the corruption happening instantly, then it's not going to happen at all. But that is a very, very foolish way of thinking about life. Every time, brothers and sisters, every time you gossip, every thought of bitterness and resentment, every unkind act, every viewing of pornography, every flirtation with someone who is not your spouse, every time you covet something that is not yours, every lie you tell, no matter how small it is, every time you take pleasure in violence, every abuse of alcohol or drugs, every neglect of prayer and worship, every time you are lazy when you should be working, you sow to the flesh. That is, you sow to the corruption that remains in you, even though you are a Christian. If we sow to the flesh, we feed that corruption. Our desires grow more corrupt, and we find it harder to resist. We give way more and more. We become corrupt more and more, and we become stronger in our sin, in our corruption. But, Paul says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. See that marvelous little word there? But. It's a beautiful word in Scripture because it's a word that holds out great promise. Great promise. Nevertheless, be careful when you read this verse. Paul isn't suddenly changing his mind. He isn't saying, I know that I've been telling you for the last five chapters that works don't save you, but actually they do. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. What he's getting at is that just as works of the flesh feed and strengthen corruption, your works flowing from the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life will cause you to grow in godliness. Will cause you to grow in godliness. In this verse, the words eternal life isn't simply pointing to life that lasts forever, that life that never ends. It's talking about a life that is conformed to the very character of God. That's what Peter meant when he said in his second letter, you have become partakers of the divine nature. Eternal life is a life that is consistent with the divine nature. And Peter says, you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desires. So in other words, brothers and sisters, every time you read the Scriptures, whenever you pray, when you worship, when you sit under the preaching of the word, when you partake of the sacraments, when you look out for one another in love, when you seek to cultivate a gracious and Christ-like attitude, you are tilling the soil and sowing the seeds that result in sanctification, in a harvest of sanctification. And as you do this, the Holy Spirit then gives you an increase in godliness. And because of this, the great promise, because this is the great promise of every Christian, that we will become like Christ, you must never give up. You must never give up. Look at verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now, as I read this text, I was struck by how real the Bible is, how real the Apostle Paul was. The Holy Spirit was using a real man in a real world when this was written. Paul was keenly aware of how easy it is to grow weary, to become discouraged, to become despondent in doing good. We work hard for the Lord, and we expect an outcome, and the outcome sometimes doesn't occur. We see all around us wickedness flourishing. And when it happens, it wears you down emotionally, and sometimes it wears you down even physically. Sometimes you get tired because you feel as though you're fighting the battle all alone. And sometimes even your own besetting sins simply wears you out. It's easy to have days when we are simply weary of doing good. And we ask ourselves, what's the point of it all? But Paul calls us back to the farm, back to the illustration of the farmer. The farmer plants his crops in the spring, and then he begins the process of waiting. He waters his crops, and he waits for the harvest. And this waiting isn't just wishful thinking. It's expectation. He knows it's coming. And so too the Christian. We press on in good works. Why? Because we will reap. There will be a harvest if we do not give up. Now here is where faith comes in, brothers and sisters. We're back to faith again, Paul. Every work for Christ, every sacrifice we make, every trial we meet with patience, every wrong we meet with grace will reap a reward in God's own timing. That is good news. That should encourage us. We don't press on in order to be saved. We do it for the honor of Christ. And the scripture says, so don't give up. Don't give up, because the law of sowing and reaping cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. You will reap a reward, brothers and sisters. You will reap a great harvest. You will have a return on your investment into the kingdom of God if you do not give up. This doesn't mean that we should do good, though, only sometimes. No. We're to take every opportunity to do good. Every opportunity. Look at verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul says we should do good at every opportunity. Certainly, this means that we should do good whenever we're able to do so, like the Good Samaritan. When he was walking down the road and he saw the Jewish man laying on the side of the road, beaten and near death. He didn't walk by like the other religious people who just simply looked on and were afraid to get near. He took the time to take the opportunity to be a neighbor to this man he did not know. It means we meet the needs of others when we see them. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus commends those who minister to him by meeting the needs when they see them. They feed the hungry. They give drink to the thirsty. They clothe the naked. They visit the sick and those who are in prison. They do good to all kinds of people. We shouldn't just wait for the church to set up a program before we help others. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we should live in order to do good. In order to do good. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And how do we do that? We do that by doing good for the glory of God. We should be do-gooders in the very best sense of the word. Now notice to whom we should do good. To everyone. To everyone. To Christian or non-Christian, to friends and family, to enemies and persecutors. Jesus died for his enemies. How should we treat ours? How should we treat ours? And let us understand this, doing good to non-Christians doesn't just mean sharing the gospel with them. Now, don't get me wrong, the gospel is the main thing. Doesn't help anyone to send them to hell warm and fed. The gospel is the main thing. But nevertheless, people outside of Christ are still people made in his image. And we should care for their temporal welfare as well as their eternal. God has placed us on this earth, and we should be about doing good to everyone. We should care about their well-being. Spiritually as well as physically. And yet, while it's important to show love to all, God says there is a priority, doesn't he? We are to have a special love for the household of faith. Paul says, especially the household of faith. Note, this is all who name the name of Christ, brothers and sisters. These are Christians that he's talking about. It should begin in our local church because that's where we are, but it should overflow in our general vicinity to other Christians in our immediate area, to those we work with, to those we rub shoulders with day in and day out. It should be evident to others in our denomination, but it should spread to all denominations. It should be evident to people here in this country. But it should overflow to all countries. We should care about our brothers and sisters in those lands where they are persecuted. The early church understood this because the early church was in the middle of an openly hostile world. But you know what? The world hasn't changed. The world hasn't changed towards Christ. It's still openly hostile. And we must love one another. It might seem as though prioritizing our good works like this could be kind of counterproductive to the gospel. You know, it could give people the ideas to accuse us of saying, you're showing favoritism here with doing good. But you know, we need to remember something. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples in that you have love one for another. You see, our love for each other is a statement of God's love for his church. That's how people know that the gospel is true, that God has a peculiar people that he loves. And so it should be attractive to other people. It should attract them to Christ, to show them how Christ loves us and died for us. And so as we do good to all, and especially those inside the church, we adorn the gospel with our good works, making it attractive to all. And here again is why we can say, since God guarantees that both good and bad actions have consequences, be diligent in doing good at every opportunity. And brothers and sisters, let's pray that God would give us the grace to do this. Heavenly Father, we do desire to follow your lead. We know that Jesus went about doing good. Give us the grace to do so ourselves. Let us love our neighbor, whether they're Christians or not. And let us love our brothers and sisters so that we might adorn the gospel, so that our words which speak of Christ might also be seen in our actions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.